Well, good evening, everyone. It's a great joy to be back here once again. Certainly have looked forward to this ever since we scheduled it and put it on the itinerary for this coming year. I've got to tell you, Canada is a home away from home. Little did I know, as I was telling the group in Doaktown, that back almost 40 years ago, I was invited to come and participate in a Canadian Revival Fellowship Conference. And of course, if you're not familiar with that organization, such notables as Dr. Erwin Lutzer from Moody Church in Chicago at the time, Brother Bill McLeod, and also Ralph and Lou Cetera, the Cetera twins, they were all a part of that network. And little did I know, shortly after, we would become a part of the Canadian Revival Fellowship. And between that and New Brunswick Bible Institute, a number of doors opened up, not only in the Maritimes, but across Canada. So I think we'd estimated somewhere around 100 different events, either Christian camps, mostly local church meetings and conferences that we've done over the years. And so Canada is like a home away from home for us. And not only have we been the beneficiary of Canadian hospitality, but also Christian Canadian hospitality. So even the unregenerate have been very kind to us as we've ministered across your country. And so it's always a joy to come back once again. Well, as Pastor Corey mentioned to you a moment ago, that was my blunder. I talked to him. I talked to all the pastors before I come. I asked them normally, I said, well, what translation's appropriate to preach from your pulpit? And then I'll ask other questions. And one is, how can I be an encouragement to your people? Is there something that you or the elders have a sense of? And he mentioned to me in passing that day, well, maybe something on the family would be appropriate. Well, I get up here, and I didn't have any of my manuscripts on the family with me. So some of those messages are on sermon audio, and yesterday afternoon, I'm sitting there listening to them and trying to jot down things, and I said, man, I am not a quick typist. There's no way I'm going to be able to get this together. So I asked Corey, and he relieved me. He said, brother, we're subservient to providence, so this is fine. You just come, and whatever God would impress upon you, we'll take that as to what our church needs. So I appreciate his flexibility, and tonight I trust that what I have to say will be a great encouragement to your heart. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the Epistle of Hebrews, Hebrews and chapter number 10. I've transitioned theologically over the years. When I first began, I ministered almost exclusively in independent Baptist and Southern Baptist churches. Occasionally, I might get into a Christian Missionary Alliance church or some other denomination, but by and large, they were Baptist churches, particularly independent and Southern. Well, in those days, when I would go into a church, it was always, brother, whatever God lays on your heart is fine with us. So I would prepare and just basically preach something that the Lord was speaking to me about, and that seemed to be very, very fitting. Now I'm to a point that every place I go into, I normally get assigned topics or series. And so years ago, I was asked to do a number of messages on the gospel-oriented or gospel-driven life in the life of the believer. So there was a number of different messages the Lord began to put together for me, and as I've shared them here and there on occasion, it seems as if God has been pleased to make them a great source of comfort to people. And tonight what I want to do is kind of give you an introductory message on this particular series, which I've entitled Gospel-Driven Assurance. Now, let me share with you where I'm coming from, what the Lord has shown me in regard to this very, very important matter. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, but I'm convinced more than ever that the gospel is the power of God unto sanctification to everyone that's already believed. And I think that one of the problems in our ecclesiastical context today is we have preached the gospel as good news to the lost, but we fail to preach the gospel as good news to the saved. And so the very gospel that is life-giving to deliver us from sin's condemnation is something that God has ordained, I believe, to help God's people to deter moralism and to encourage us to walk the pilgrim way with much greater efficiency. And so tonight we look at the subject of gospel-based assurance. And I want to read a few verses here. If you would follow with me, I'm reading from the ESV Bible. But Hebrews chapter number 10, and let me begin in verse number 1, would be very fitting, and I'll read through verse number 23. Follow with me, if you would, in your copy of the Word of God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, all as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those things declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, notice if you would, verse number 19. This is the heart of the text tonight. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And that'll be sufficient at this time. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Now, Father, you're such a great God. We're so thankful that you are sovereignly ruling over all things. And we comply with that. We delight to cooperate with your will. Father, I would pray tonight that you might draw near to encourage, to speak to strengthen your people. I pray that what we look at tonight may have such a profound effect on us, would so resonate within our hearts that, Father, those that are present here tonight that do not have a full assurance of faith, that by your Spirit and through the ministry of your word, you might afford them such. Please help me, Father. I pray once again tonight that you would remind me of my weakness. And Lord, I even pray for weakness. For then and only then can I have any confidence that your strength will be made perfect. I commit this time to you. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin tonight with a church history lesson. I want you to listen very, very carefully. You're not going to be graded on your answer, but this is a very fitting opening thought as we look into this subject. We want to talk just for a moment about the greatest Protestant heresy. Let's begin with a church history exam question. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, who lived from 1542 to 1641, was a figure not to be taken lightly. He was Pope Clement VIII's personal theologian and was one of the most able figures in the Counter-Reformation movement within 16th century Roman Catholicism. On one occasion, he wrote, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is," and what I want you to do is I want you to think with me for a moment. I want you to complete it, the answer, and then think in terms of explaining it, and then be prepared to discuss Bellarmine's statement. Here's what he said, that the greatest of all Protestant heresies is not sola scriptura, it is not justification by faith, it is not the priesthood of the believer, but this cardinal says, it's the assurance of salvation. Let me tell you why he said that. A moment's reflection explains why. If justification is not by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, if faith needs to be completed by works, if Christ's work is somehow repeated, if grace is not free and sovereign, then something always needs to be done to be added for final justification to be ours. This is exactly the problem. For then, theologically, final justification is contingent and uncertain. And it is impossible for anyone, Rome suggested this, anyone apart from special revelation to be sure of salvation. But think about this. If Christ has done everything and justification is by grace without contributory works, it is received by faith's empty hands, then assurance, even full assurance, is possible. A side note that was given by Sinclair Ferguson said, "No wonder the reformers loved the letter to the Hebrews." This is why, as the author of Hebrews pauses for breath at the climax of his exposition of Christ's work in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18, he continues his argument with a Paul-like therefore in Hebrews 10 and verse 19, and then he argues to draw near in full assurance of faith in Hebrews 10 verse 22. We do not need to reread the whole letter to see the logical power of his therefore. Christ is the high priest. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean with an evil conscience, just as our bodies have been washed with pure water. You see, Cardinal Bellarmine believed that it was the greatest Protestant heresy to teach people that they could be assured of salvation. And this was an affront to Rome, because his conclusion is it would lead to a license to sin and certainly an insurrection against the church at Rome. I have a friend of mine who pastors a church in Atlanta, Georgia. He is a Reformed Baptist pastor. He's an excellent communicator. They post all the sermons on Sermon Audio. And Jerry told me, he said, "Don, when I post a sermon on assurance of salvation, we get more hits, more downloads on that subject than any other thing." This is a great need today. You might be surprised tonight to know that there are not just a few, but maybe a number that lack full assurance of faith in your own church, the people you rub shoulders with. There are even pastors at times that tell me that they lack full assurance of faith. So I feel that this might be a very timely message. I pray that it will be tonight in your life as well as the life, the corporate life of the congregation. Now, over the years of walking with Christ, I've found that there is nothing, brethren, that drives my spiritual life any more than the gospel. It seems that this is the very catalyst for my energies and my expositions and just my pursuit of holiness and Christ. By thinking on the atonement of the Son of God, I am motivated by the Spirit to live life to the praise of the glory of His grace. Listen carefully. It is very important that we learn to drink deeply by faith from the wells of the gospel in our Christian life. In my study and meditation on the subject of assurance, the very topic that we look at tonight, I discovered that there are two biblical ways by which we may attain a full assurance of faith. They are the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and that being in justification, and the work of the Spirit in sanctification, in producing the very birthmarks of our being savingly joined to Jesus Christ. The Son provides the foundation of saving faith, while the Spirit produces the birthmarks of sonship. A well-grounded faith, brethren, is the product of a proper balance in both areas. If we emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, it's difficult to attain the measure of full assurance of faith. So both are necessary. I had a pastor one time in New Jersey tell me, he said, "I believe that just trusting in Christ alone is sufficient for assurance." And I said, "Well, brother, I appreciate where you're coming from, and I know you, I appreciate your heart. But what do you do with such texts as, 'Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven'?" Those people attested to faith, no doubt, in Jesus Christ. But yet, if we go so far as to say it's exclusively in believing in Christ, just the gospel, that's needed for assurance, I feel as if we're all honest, it's going to lead a deficiency of assurance. I believe we need both. I want to speak for the next few moments, brothers and sisters, on the importance of having a biblical understanding of the gospel. I believe that assurance is attained, first of all, through a proper apprehension and appropriation of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So listen carefully. As you read the text that I just read a moment ago, and we begin to meditate upon it, you find the writer does two things. First, he shows how much greater the person of Jesus Christ is by contrasting him as God's high priest with the Levitical priest. For example, track with me here for a moment. The Jewish priests were human and sinful, the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. But in contrast, Christ was divine and without sin in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. You find furthermore that the priest stood daily offering the sacrifices in chapter 10 verse 11 once again, while Christ sat down at the right hand of God in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 12. The Hebrew priest offered the same sacrifices continually. Once again, we cite Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. While Christ, the book tells us, in Hebrews 10, verse 12, offered one sacrifice forever. The second thing we must understand from the outset is he expounds three glorious aspects of the gospel here in the text. Note, if you would, verse 19 of chapter 10, the blood of Christ. Secondly, in verse 20, a new and living way. And thirdly, in verse 21, the person of our great high priest. Now, this is significant. Listen carefully. When one reads the book of Hebrews, you find, as you read from chapter to chapter, the author is normally bringing you to three distinct life-giving truths. He emphasizes, first of all, the person, the great high priest, the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, his propitiation, that Christ thoroughly averted the wrath of God that was against God's people. And the third thing is distinct to each passage is a unique promise. A person, a propitiation, and a promise. From chapter to chapter, passage to passage, this is the emphasis. This is very, very significant. So what I want to do is expound, just in your hearing, some gospel grounds for full assurance of faith. Now, I encourage you to track with me, listen very carefully. First of all, as I've already mentioned, he talks about the blood of Jesus in verse number 19. The phrase, the blood of Jesus, represents not only the shedding of his blood, but the giving of his life, denoting the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. Understand, it is the blood, and only the blood, of Christ that is acceptable before God. Years ago, I heard the story of a Syrian boy that escaped a massacre. His family were literally slaughtered by a terrorist group. The boy survived. They began to inspect and inquire as to why he survived this Holocaust. And what they discovered was he had soaked his garments in the blood of his brother. He had soaked his garment in the blood of his brother, and so the terrorists mistook him for dead as they thought he too had been shot. Someone picked up on that illustration. And here is the thought that was underscored. We must be soaked in the blood of the Lamb. That is, we must be thoroughly soaked. You say, well, what does that mean, preacher? I must be completely soaked. In other words, solely trust in the blood of the dying Lamb. Listen, brethren, nothing but the blood. Never suppose that church membership, baptism, good deeds or good intentions will merit anything before God. You see, to be thoroughly soaked leaves no room for works, no merits that we can do, perform, that would merit God's acceptance of us or give us a full assurance of faith. It's interesting in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. John says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the blood and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us," in other words, paid our ransom to God by your blood. This is a very simple illustration, but to me, it's worth its weight in gold. During the Passover, you remember when the death angel hovered over the dwellings of the Israelites, he did not take into account the sincerity of the Israelites' professions. He did not take into consideration their performance in maintaining the ceremonial law or how they felt before God. He didn't check out their feelings. All that death angel was looking for was the appropriation of the blood. And that's what God is looking for in our life. Not how we feel, not who we're associated with, not how sincere our profession was, but He's looking for the appropriation of the blood. Years ago, during meetings we would have afterglows at night for people to gather to encourage one another, to practice those reciprocal commands. It's what we would call an afterglow. And oftentimes, in the midst of this confession, and some people would make restitution, it would lead to choruses being sung or old hymns being expressed in song. And one of the favorite songs that people used to sing in those afterglows was a song entitled, "It Is Surely Sufficient for Me." And the lyrics go like this: "It is surely sufficient for me. It is surely sufficient for me. If the blood of Christ is sufficient for God, it is surely sufficient for me." And tonight, friend, it must be sufficient for us. If we rest upon anything we can do whatsoever, assurance is an impossible attainment. Something else I want you to see from the text. The writer talks about a new and living way. Verse number 20. By a new and living way through the veil of His flesh. I want you to note some adjectives here. The first one is the word new. Now listen carefully to what it means. New refers to newly killed, just dead, then fresh, or recent. It does not so much convey the idea that it is new in the sense that it never existed before. It was a way which was recently disclosed and which had all the freshness of novelty. And that's the way God sees it. Just as it was shed, it is still just as fresh in the eyes of God as when Christ shed the blood on the part of His elect. You'll notice something else here, and that is He speaks of a living way. It is called a living way because it is a method that imparts life. Listen, and because it leads to life and happiness. You see, note that the blood was to be offered as soon as it was shed. It could not be offered when it was cold, when it was dried up. The idea was the way to Christ was always open, His blood was always fresh, as if it had been recently shed. The word living here also has often the sense of a fountain always running in opposition to a pool that is dried up. It is constant, like a fountain that always flows, for it is a sacrifice whose power is perpetual and unchanging. But notice something else. He uses this analogy of the veil. This is significant. The simple idea, which seems to have been in the mind of the writer, was that the veil of the temple and the body of Jesus were one and the same. They were alike in this respect, that they were both a medium of access to Almighty God. So as the veil was rent, the body of Christ was perforated, it was crushed, and it opened the way up to all of God's people to gain access to God Himself. I agree with Piper, who said that God is the gospel, and God took the initiative to open the veil, to rend the veil, to even crush His Son, that we might have access to Himself. What a great God. Thirdly, one more thing that the writer emphasizes here, and that is in verse 21, he speaks once again of this great high priest. Now, this is important once again. The idea here, brethren, is that under the former dispensation, it was regarded as a privilege that the people of God might have access to the mercy seat by means of the high priest. So it is true, in a much higher sense, that we may now have access to God through our greater and more glorious high priest. Interestingly, never had a Jewish priest ever given himself for the people. But Jesus died. He gave himself for his people. And this, my friend, affords us astounding assurance. Now, this is very simple. This is very basic. But these are very vital truths that provide for us a foundation. What I'd like to do now is simply make application. Listen carefully. Assurance of salvation is resting in Christ's finished work exclusively. If we look to ourselves, we will never possess a well-grounded hope and assurance of faith. There are three things, now see if you can relate to this, there are three things that believers do that keep them from assurance. First of all, they dwell too much on their performance. They look to their merits. They seek to tweak things. They try to shore up their acts. They alter their behavior. Anything they can do to kind of help God along, they employ it in order to attain a full assurance of faith. Secondly, many people deprive themselves of assurance because they overanalyze the worthiness of their intentions. The worthiness of their intentions, and I'll elaborate on that in just a moment. But thirdly, oftentimes believers deprive themselves of assurance because they spend too much time testing the sincerity of their feelings. Now, if you'll permit me, let me just expound what I've just shared. The first problem that prohibits assurance is that many believers are focusing on what they can do, their performance. Listen, some measure God's approval of them by their obedience. Good days are determined from bad days by how well they perform spiritually. Consequently, their lives are characterized by a sense of never feeling they measure up before God. God never accepts them. My normal day, when I'm at home, I'm getting rest, and I'm going to bed at an appropriate time, is I'm up anywhere from 3:30 to 4:30 to do my devotional exercises. My Bible reading, my worship, my secret prayer, my intercession, my meditation, before my wife calls me to breakfast shortly after 8 o'clock in the morning. Suppose for a moment I get up, I go to my office and engage in my disciplines. This particular morning, as I'm reading my Bible, my heart's warmed. God begins to draw nigh. There are certain things that seem to really resonate in my meditation. God's speaking to my heart. I'm encouraged. I'm invigorated. And then as I pray, it's like the heavens are opened. I'm getting through to God. I really feel like I'm being helped. And so then I finish my devotion that morning, and I tell you, friend, I'm so encouraged. My heart has been warmed. The wife calls me to breakfast. I go to the breakfast table, and as we're eating breakfast together, we start talking about some things, and it's a very savory, meaningful conversation. I'm encouraged. I'm helped. And then we have our corporate devotion. My wife and I normally will read a book, 5 or 6 pages. We talk about it. Sometimes we theologically spar with one another, which is good for one another. And I'm also edified. I go to my bedroom to get a shower. I've got things I must attend to in town. So I get dressed, I go to town, I pull out on the highway, and somebody comes along and they cut me off. No problem. I'm having a good day. That doesn't bother me. Go ahead. I'm fine with that. I go around town. It's amazing how I sense God's help, His presence. I can take liberty to pass out a gospel tract. Even at times, I feel like I'm not depriving the person I'm talking to of time on the clock, and I share a witness with them. I'm strengthened. I'm emboldened. I come home that afternoon, and that evening, after dinner, I begin to unwind. And when I pillow my head that night, I reflect upon the day, and I say, it's been a good day. The next morning, I get up later. I rush out to my office. I take my Bible. I do my systematic Bible reading, except on this occasion, I'm having to reread some things. My mind is in a fog. I'm having a hard time grasping what I'm reading. I'm not spoken to. It seems more mechanical. So then I start to pray, and it's like the heavens are brassed over. My petitions are repelled off the ceiling. Everything seems on that occasion to be structured and mechanical with no sense of God's breath upon it. Cindy calls me to the breakfast table. We sit down together. We start talking about a certain issue. It escalates into a disagreement. We begin to argue. I don't feel like having devotions at that moment. I don't feel like she's going to receive anything I have to say. As a matter of fact, in my own heart, I feel condemned. But I'm not willing to repent at that moment. But I pick up the book we're reading, and I read it anyway. We don't talk about it at all. And then what I do is I say a prayer at the end of our devotional time, and I've just basically checked it off the list. I go and I get my shower. I go to town to run my errands. On this occasion, somebody cuts me off on the highway, and all of a sudden, there are things that arise in my heart that I mutter under my lips about that person in a very inappropriate way, inappropriate thought. I go to town. I don't feel like being a witness. I feel like a hypocrite. I don't pass out a tract. I don't engage people with the gospel. The bottom line, friend, I come home in the evening, and after dinner, as I sit in my recliner and recline, I go to bed later that night, pillow my head, and I think, bad day. Bad day. But here's what I want you to see. Because I have been accepted in the Beloved in Jesus Christ. Because God has made a way for me through the merits of His Son, not on the basis of my performance. Every day is not only a good day, it is a great day. The truth of the matter is, people, I'm not going to hell. I am not going to suffer damnation. And here's the thing you need to allow to sink deep down into your heart. Your acceptance by God is not based on your performance, but His propitiation. It's not what you can do. It's not your merits. It's according to His mercy He has saved you. And if you forget that and think that it's all contingent upon your performance, assurance of salvation is absolutely impossible. Think of this secondly. Some believers keep themselves from assurance by overly analyzing their intentions. See if you can relate to this. They wear themselves out scrutinizing their motives for coming to Christ. Some imagine that their faith has fallen short of salvation because they only wanted a fire escape out of hell. While others worry over whether they were sincere enough when they called on the name of the Lord. Once again, remember this, doubt will be replaced with confidence when the believer who longs for assurance understands that it is Christ's sacrifice, listen now, it is Christ's sacrifice, not their sincerity, that wins the day. The third impediment to assurance of salvation is subjective feeling. Subjective feeling. While God has made us emotional beings, how we feel about our conversion experience is of little consequence in our standing before God. Now, once again, this is very significant. Listen and see if you can relate. To allow our relationship with God to be governed by our feelings will bring ongoing frustration and continual doubt. As one man put it, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. And if I allow my spiritual life to be governed by how I feel, I will find myself encumbered by doubt and uncertainty. Subjective impression, brothers and sisters, is an untrustworthy God and should be avoided at all cost. Only face gaze at the dying lamb will yield the assurance longed for. This is the way I like to kind of express this. There's a popular program in the United States. I've never seen a whole program before, but I've heard enough about it. And sometimes in just channel surfing, I run across it momentarily. It's called Dr. Phil. And what they do is they bring someone on there that's a basket case, or they got some major problem, and what they're doing is they're trying to resolve things the world's way, a secular way. And somewhere during the course of the dialogue between this person and Dr. Phil, he will look at them and say, "How's that working out for you?" Well, not good. They're not getting any victory over their problem whatsoever. My point is this, brethren. If you focus on your feelings, your performance, you might ask yourself the question, how is it working out for you? It doesn't. It does not bring to fruition full faith. What does, though, is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Think about this for a moment. The weakest faith can yield the strongest assurance if Jesus and Him crucified is the object. May I encourage you with this thought? It is not the size of your faith or the sort of your faith that will grant you the assurance longed for. It's the sufficiency of the Savior. The sufficiency of the Savior. Self-focus will lead to great uncertainty. You must look away from yourself and look to Him. Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, "A weak faith lays hold of a strong Christ." A strong Christ. Therefore, it's interesting that an understanding of Christ's finished work is the best means for acquiring a sound assurance. That's all I've got to say, except to conclude with what I believe to be a fitting insight from the writing of A.W. Tozer. I hope this will help you listen to what he said. That man or woman who has struggled to purify himself or herself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done for him. And isn't that what the Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18? Beholding Christ as in a glass, the Word of God, we are changed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Not only transformation, friend, but I assure you, a blessed assurance that Jesus is yours. I hope this helps. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for what you've given us. We bless you, Father, for your Spirit. It bears witness with your Word. How it enlivens us and dispels doubt, that we might bask in the glory of the merits of your Son, that even in this matter of assurance, when He is preeminent in our focus, my, how it casts out doubt and gives us absolute certainty that we are a child of God. Thank you, Father, for the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. Thank you that I don't have to prove myself. That this affirmation that you've granted through your Word is not contingent upon my performance, but thoroughly provided for through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, help your people. Encourage their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.